Amen. You may be seated. Just a couple of announcements before I begin. I don't think I gave you a proper welcome, a very warm welcome to all of you, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have all of our children's programs on already, and so if there's any kids who've just kind of popped in here yet, we do have our creche or little church over at 60 Belfast, just across the car park here to your left, and all of the kids' church kids are in the back hall here. You can make your way right now if you want to join them for their film today. And they will not be rejoining us for communion this Sunday. And then youth church is right over here from P7 upwards over in the lounge to your left here. They will be rejoining us for communion in a few minutes then. I want to tell you a little bit about a couple restaurants that I've worked in over the years. One restaurant I worked in was quite successful. We turned about $3 million U.S. dollars a year, and it wasn't a fine dining establishment, but it was kind of a middle-of-the-road kind of a place where you could come for almost any occasion for a good meal. And one of the things that made it so successful was that the general manager of the restaurant had a great gift for creating a kind of sense of a family culture, both on the staff as well as for the guests. And both the staff and guests just loved coming there, whether it was for us to work or whether it was for guests to enjoy themselves. And then later on, I worked for another restaurant that I thought was going to be a better place to work at, because it was a fine dining establishment, and because the chef had been handpicked, had been headhunted from one of the top restaurants in all of America called the French Laundry, which is out on the West Coast in California. It's a Michelin star kind of place, and they were trying to make this restaurant on the East Coast a Michelin star kind of place as well. And so they had the right chef, they had the right wine sommelier, the person that takes care of the wine cellar and everything. They had some fairly well-trained front-of-the-house staff and good line cooks and everything. They had a great menu. They had a great atmosphere in terms of the decor and everything. But that restaurant really struggled to make ends meet. The owner struggled to be able to pay themselves a paycheck because there really was no sense of family culture there. The staff, more often than not, when we got together, we were grumbling and complaining about things. We didn't really have a sense of cohesion and purpose. The way they ran the restaurant, we were not even allowed to eat the food that was coming out of the kitchen. Whereas in the other restaurant, every single day, the very first thing we would do as a staff is we would gather. The cooks would cook us a full family meal of the dishes that we would serve the guests that night, and we would get to partake and break bread together, eating the food that we were going to serve and to sell to the guests. And so just two totally different cultures, and even though the one place had all their systems in place, had all the right people, it just lacked the culture. We're going to shift gears here. I was planning for today to start a new series on what it means to be an Easter people, given that we've just celebrated Easter 2 weeks ago and we're headed towards Pentecost. And I was going to talk about the last passage that Elaine read there about the folks on the road to Emmaus and what Jesus' strategy is for a revival culture. But I realized as I was thinking about it that, you know, you businessmen in the congregation, you know this aphorism that culture eats strategy for breakfast. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. So you can have the right strategy. You can even have all the right people and all the right systems in place. But if the culture isn't right, well, then there's no way that either we're going to get the revival off the ground, or even if we do get blessed to see some revival, are we going to be able to sustain it for the long haul, from not only this generation, but into the next generation? And I know several of you have talked with me over the last 3 years about wanting to see revival here, wanting to see more revival. But I want to focus us in the next few weeks that we have together on what does it take to inculcate a culture so that we can host the presence of God Almighty, to see revival in our day, but more than that, to see it passed on to the next generation. And so for those of us who are hungry for revival, we're going to call this series On Earth as in Heaven. On Earth as in Heaven, which of course comes from our Lord's Prayer. And today we're going to focus on family on earth as in heaven. If you listened to the radio this week, or you saw the newspapers, or the perhaps television this week, you may have seen this story about our own Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. They did a DNA test of him, and come to find out that the person that he thought was his father, that he grew up with as his father figure, turns out was not actually his biological father. And in the States, we have kind of this snide comment that we say about people in this kind of situation: who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? The government of heaven, the way heaven is run, is through a family. We have God the Father, and we have God the Son, and we have God the Spirit who points us towards God the Son. The government of the kingdom on earth is supposed to reflect the government of heaven. And so the government of God's kingdom on earth is also a family. I want you to share with me these three declarations. Let's say these together on the next slide. I am. I am the child of the perfect, loving Heavenly Father. I carry the DNA of God the Father. I belong to a family, not just a group of people. Now, on Wednesday nights, we've started a new series called How to Read the Bible Book by Book. And we've just begun. We're just getting to Deuteronomy this coming Wednesday. But in the first four books of the Bible, one of the themes that we've seen fleshed out is that God's law, or what I prefer to call God's code of ethics, God's code of ethics is not about some abstract rules, but it's all about our relationship vertically with God the Father and our relationship horizontally with one another. Look at just these two verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love Yahweh your God. And carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love Yahweh your God. You see, the way Moses summarizes the law in those two verses, in two parts of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, he summarizes the entire law as to love God the Father, to love Yahweh. That's what the whole law is steering us towards. The whole code of ethics is about loving Yahweh. It's about protecting our relationship with Him. It's about not wanting to do anything that would jeopardize or injure that relationship that we have with Him. Just like anybody you love, the last thing you want to do is to do something stupid that's going to hurt that relationship. Now, Moses also said this in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy: don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from Yahweh. If you do, the ground will fail to produce its harvest. Then you will quickly die in that good land. You see, one of the effects of injuring our relationship with Yahweh is that it leads to the failure of the promised land, and it eventually leads to our own death. Now, many generations later, the prophet Malachi echoes a similar message as he prophesies about the coming Messiah. He says this: don't ever forget to obey the code of ethics and teachings I gave my servant Moses on Mount Sinai. Before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, I will send you Elijah the prophet, who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that when I come, I won't bring doom to the land." You see, the problem here that Malachi is focusing in on, and these, by the way, are the last two verses of the Old Testament. What Malachi is focusing in on here is the problem of sonlessness. The problem of sonlessness. The problem of fathers failing to be spiritual fathers to their spiritual children, to connect them to Yahweh. And the flip side of that is the problem of fatherlessness. The problem of fatherlessness. Of sons or daughters who reject the spiritual fathering of those who have gone before them. Now, generations later, as we just flip a few pages into the New Testament, an angel visits a Jewish priest, and he prophesies that this priest and his wife are going to have a son in their old age, and their son is going to be named John, and he'll become to be known as John the Baptizer. And the angel says, "John the Baptizer will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and turn the rebellious to the wisdom of the godly." That is, he'll turn the sons to the wisdom of godly fathers. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. In any relationship between us and somebody else or us and God, there's basically two ways that the vector can go, two ways that the direction of the relationship can go. Now, we don't control the direction that other people go, okay? We don't control the direction that God goes in, but we control the direction that we go in. And we can choose either to move closer to somebody, or we can choose to move further away from somebody. And if we're choosing neither of those, if we're just deciding to choose to stay put and not move closer, not necessarily move further away, well, then we may as well be choosing to move further away because we're not moving closer to them. Those are the two choices we have. Now, in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you know, the prodigal son, he decides to ask for his inheritance before his daddy passes away. But as one pastor has said, inheritance without the relationship is just cash. And he blew the cash. When we try to be independent and achieve something on our own, when we resist our father and we say, "I don't want to be fathered anymore. I don't want to be mothered anymore. I don't want to be a son or daughter anymore. I want to be my own person." We need to repent of having stopped receiving like a child, of having closed up our child's heart towards God or towards our spiritual father or spiritual mother. We can't ever be a father or a mother in our own life if we're not willing to be a son or daughter. And that never ends. We're always a son or daughter. Even when our biological father and mothers pass away, even when our spiritual father and mothers pass away, we are always a son or daughter. We are always on the road with God, becoming more like God, of learning more of His ways. And we can't be a son or daughter if we're not willing to be fathered or mothered by God or by somebody else. We're tempted, like the prodigal son, to feel as though we just don't need to be fathered, that we can make it on our own. We'll figure it out on our own. We'll be independent. We need to be a bit more assertive and just live our own independent lives. And when we choose to do that, God says, okay, go ahead and live in the distant land and see how it turns out for you. God, during our spells, when we decide to go off into the distant lands, He hasn't stopped loving us. In fact, He loves us perhaps even more at those times. His love hasn't been switched off. It is always flipped on. It's just that He loves us so much that He's not going to force His love on us. He's not going to force us to love Him. He's not going to force us to be a son or daughter. He's going to allow us to, if we choose, to disconnect and to move further away from Him, to move away from our family, our relationship with Him, even to the point where death could be the next step for us. But He never stops looking for us. He never stops being posted in the watchtower, scanning the horizon for us. Shakespeare wrote in one of his sonnets, "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds." He's looking out for us when we go to the distant land because we are that worthy to Him. We're worth it to Him to keep His love on, to keep looking out for us. Henry Nouwen wrote a book about the prodigal son, and in reflecting on his own life, he said this, "For a very long time, I considered low self-esteem to be some kind of virtue. I came to consider it a good thing to deprecate myself. But now, I realize that the real sin is to deny God's first love for me. Because without claiming that first love and the original goodness for myself, I lose touch with my true self and embark on the destructive search among the wrong people and in the wrong places for what can only be found in the house of my Father." That's where a lot of us get to when we go to the distant land. We end up realizing we've got ourselves in a mess, and we don't know how to get out of it. And so we end up condemning ourselves and having all this low self-esteem, but that low self-esteem doesn't redeem us. That in itself is not a virtue. But when we finally wake up and we decide, okay, I've got to somehow head back, when we come to our senses, we begin our journey home, maybe not fully understanding what it is we're going back to or how we're going back. And we may have thought that we've spent our inheritance, we've blown the cash, we've wasted all that God had for us, and there's nothing left. But then we get back, and God has outwit us once again, and He has surprised us. And He lavishes on us our real inheritance. In the story of the prodigal father, the father, as soon as he sees the son in the horizon, he runs out to him. He embraces him. He pours his love on him. He gives the son his best robe. He gives his son a ring for his finger. He tells his servant to go slaughter the fattened calf that they'd been saving up for a feast so that they can have a celebratory meal for the lost son's return. And the son is overwhelmed with the father's love. And he receives the reconciliation that the father is offering to him. And he doesn't throw the robe off. He doesn't reject the ring. He doesn't reject the feast. But he receives it. He learns how to bear well the undeserved blessings of the Father. He wears the robe well. He learns how to be grateful for what the Father is being generous with. He learns that it's more about the relationship. The relationship is the priority. And he learns that when he tries to move away and go to the distant land on his own, that's when he injures the Father, and the Father is hurt. And so he learns that he doesn't want to do that again. He doesn't want to go there again. Now, during this whole time, there's the prodigal son's older brother who's standing in the wings observing all of this. And the elder brother, who is not going off to the distant land, but has stayed and worked the farm and been faithful to the father, he, we see, has an orphan spirit, as if he's not a son, and that as if he doesn't have a father. Because we see that he sees life as a competition. He sees the lavishness of his father towards the lost son. And he's feeling hurt here. He's fearing that he's losing somehow the respect and the love of his father as his father pours out love and honor on his younger brother. You see, that the elder brother saw life as competition, as performance. And that led to the sense that because, in a sense, he was more virtuous by staying home, that gave him the right to be resentful when the lost son comes back. It gave him a critical spirit, not only towards his brother, but towards his father as well. And that led to a spirit of self-condemnation towards himself, wondering what he had done wrong, that he did not receive the same outpouring of love from his father. And it led to his inability to rejoice when his brother came back home. Being a son or daughter, sonship and daughtership, it's about putting our hearts in the right place so that we're able to receive whatever it is our fathers and mothers have to give us. It's about putting our hearts in the right place so that we don't put ourselves in a position of negativity that is ready to critique others, ready to critique the faults of our fathers and mothers, ready to critique the faults of our siblings, ready to critique the faults of our own sons and daughters. And again, I'm speaking more here about our spiritual relationships, not so much our biological or nuclear family relationships. I'm speaking about us, the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we want a revival movement, and we want it to be not just for a blip on the screen kind of time, but for generation to generation, we need to become people who are willing to be sons or daughters, and sons or daughters who are willing to be fathered and mothered by spiritual fathers and mothers. We need to be willing to be siblings who are willing to honor our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to become fathers and mothers to someone else so that the revival can in fact be passed on to the next generation. Now, I could go on for a lot more here and dig deeper into this, but let's close with the same declarations that we began with. And we're going to actually add in a couple new ones here. So let's bring these up. Let's say these once again. I am the child of the perfect, loving Heavenly Father. I carry the DNA of God the Father. I belong to a family, not just a group of people. Now let's also share these next two declarations. I have a dynamic relationship with a spiritual parent. I have a dynamic relationship with a spiritual child. Let me encourage you. If you feel like you're in a place where you really need some more spiritual fathering or mothering, and for whatever reason you've been putting it off or you've been rejecting it, then declare for your own life today that you're going to do what it takes to seek out a spiritual father or mother. Whether that's spending more time getting in tune with God, or whether that's starting to listen to a podcast of some preacher that you respect, whether that's going back in your old notes to a former rector who you really respected, whether that's picking up a book down at Faith Mission or down at ICM or somewhere else that you need to dig into, whatever it is, whoever it is, find yourself a spiritual father and mother who can help you be and grow as a spiritual son or daughter. And if you're in a place where you feel like God has blessed you already, that you're ready to be a spiritual father or mother, you're ready to invest in somebody else's life, well then, find a son or daughter who needs some mentoring, who you can invest in, and go and find them out, and find a way that you can begin to invest in them afresh. Whether it's whether you're an officer in BB and there's a boy or a girl in GFS that you feel called to develop a relationship with, or through Red Door, or whatever it is, perhaps it's another brother or sister here in the room right now, or maybe it's somebody back home or in your neighborhood that you just need to reach a hand out to. Find that son or daughter and invest in them. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you are our perfect, loving Heavenly Father. And we thank you that the government of heaven is between you and Jesus the Son, and that the Holy Spirit points us towards you and the Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you want your kingdom on earth as in heaven. And so, Father, we want your government of family to reign here on earth as in heaven. Help us, Lord, to be the sons and daughters who are willing to be fathered and mothered. And help us to become the fathers and mothers to the next generation, so that you will find us able, Lord, able and ready to host more and more of your presence, to see revival in our midst, and to see it go from generation to generation. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Stop.